We're turning in God's Word this evening to Acts chapter 7. And the plan has changed a little bit from when I printed these bulletins. I was organized this week and I printed the bulletins too early. I changed my sermon afterwards, but that's just life. I had been thinking that we would look at the end of Stephen's life before we got to the sermon that he preached on the last day of his life. But I've decided to take it in the order that Luke gives it to us and to start into chapter 7 of Acts. Now, this is a long chapter. It's going to be the longest Bible reading we've done in a while. So I give you permission. We're going to sit through this one. This is a lengthy one. And it really is almost a transcription of a sermon. So it's something to almost hear and think about as we're listening to this, that this is really God's word in a very living way. Of course, all of God's word is, but this is really almost a chance to overhear one of the great preachers of the church giving God's word to his people and also to his enemies. So we're going to read from Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, and we will read to the end of the sermon in verse 53. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over his household. Now, there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent both as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Amen. This is God's word to us this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as your holy servant Stephen spoke these words with heaven on his face, we pray that we would have a glimpse of heaven as we hear and believe and obey and rejoice in all these words that you've given. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a few things we need to understand about this sermon that Stephen gave. The first thing to understand is the impact and significance that it likely had. I say it likely had because I'm about to pose something of a hypothesis to you, but I think it's a significant one. If you notice in chapter 6 of Acts, verse 9, you will get the immediate context for the controversy that Stephen was embroiled in. There were some of those who belonged to a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Freedmen would be a category of person who was a free citizen of the Roman Empire, but not by birth so much as by wealth. They had found a way to make it out of the life of a slave and be a kind of normal member of society as a citizen, which would have been, you know, quite a category of person to belong to. That would have been a distinctive category. And they were the synagogue of the freedmen. And just like Stephen himself seems to have been one of these Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Jews whose widows were being neglected in the distribution, the kind of people in the synagogue of the freedmen seemed to be mostly in that category of Jewish believers. They were in a synagogue, so they were Jewish believers, but they weren't native-born Hebrews. They were from different places. So some of them were from Cyrene. They were Cyrenians. That's a place in North Africa. Remember Joseph of Aram, Simon of Cyrene was from there. There's also Alexandrians, another place in North Africa, the capital of Egypt at the time, still today a major city. And then those from Cilicia and Asia. And especially Cilicia is worth noting because the very first person whose name we hear after Stephen dies was also from Cilicia. His name is Saul. And it seems not only possible, I would say, but likely that Stephen is setting up Saul's biography already here with this comment that there were people in the synagogue from Cilicia, and it so happens that Saul was from Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. And it's very possible that Saul was actually one of the members of this synagogue who was debating with Stephen, whose rival interpretation of the Old Testament generated this controversy that led to Stephen's martyrdom. And so we can easily imagine how Stephen's ministry had a massive impact. If it had any role at all in forming the Apostle Paul, it certainly, on that account, would have a great importance in the history of the church. There is a comment that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 7, where it sounds like he's making a little bit of an autobiographical comment. And the comment that he makes is that he felt that he was a great person, a very righteous person, a very honorable, upstanding member of God's people and everything. But the commandment came to him, thou shalt not covet. And he says, sin came alive from the commandment and I died. So it seems, it's not totally clear that Paul's making an autobiographical comment, but it seems to be a comment about his own experience in some way of what it was like to experience the conviction of sin in his own life that exposed to him his need for God's grace. And it would fit very well with this situation where Saul, the up-and-coming superstar student of Gamaliel, you know, the MVP of the synagogue, finds himself taking a back seat and playing second fiddle to some upstart deacon in this new Christian movement who spoke with such power that nobody could resist him. And even Saul, the star student, found himself in a situation where he was coveting somebody else's success as a teacher and student of the law. It's possible, not going to say it's for sure, but it's the type of thing that we should appreciate how Stephen became so controversial. He was controversial partly because he was so successful and effective at expounding the Old Testament in a way that rubbed everybody the wrong way because it got through the hardness of their own hearts that they had used to sort of congeal around all the familiar teachings of the Old Testament, and they used the whole Bible to just reaffirm their own view and their own position and make themselves out to be the good guys. And that's something we do when we read the Bible, isn't it? Oh, look, another passage that I keep. I love this passage too, right? And Stephen was showing, actually, there's some painful parts of the Old Testament that really take aim at certain parts of your life that you don't want to give up. And in this way, and through the success and effectiveness of his ministry, he seems to have stirred up the envy and the rivalry and the anger of these synagogue members. And they brought against him false charges, but charges that must have had some grain of truth, because all false charges and all lies have to have some grain of truth to even be plausible. And the two charges that were brought against him, it's very important to notice. Verse 11 of chapter 6 tells us the charges, and then there's a few other verses following that give him again. First of all, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against two things, Moses and God. So there's a pair. Blasphemous words against Moses, blasphemous words against God. Now you got to think, what would blasphemous words against Moses be, and what would blasphemous words against God be? Let's think about that. Well, hold on, and we'll see that they brought up false witnesses in verse 13, who gave another pair of false charges. This man never ceases to speak words against two things, this holy place, namely the temple, and the law. The temple and the law. Moses and God. And then you see verse 14, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So it seems that they have two big problems. Their big idea was that the Old Testament is all about God living in the right place and his people keeping the right laws. Right? And God lives in the tabernacle or the temple, and Moses gave us the laws. And for us to be good people, us to be good Jews, we have to be reverent towards God who lives in the temple and Moses who gave us the law. We have to be in the right place and we have to be the right kind of people. We have to have communion with God in the right spot, and we have to live in the way that God told Moses to hand on to us. And Jesus fundamentally aimed at both of those things, and in that sense, their charges were true, that Jesus would displace Moses as the central figure in the Christian religion, and he would displace the temple as the means by which God would dwell with his people. Now, the question is, when Jesus came to do that, was he disagreeing with the Old Testament or agreeing with the Old Testament? And this is a very important thing for all Christians to understand about the Bible. The Old Testament never, ever, 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 ever truthfully, correctly understood, told anybody not to look for Jesus. That's never the message of the Old Testament. The message of the Old Testament is never, you don't need a Messiah because you've got this cool temple. That is not the point of the Old Testament. The message of the Old Testament is not, you don't need Jesus to come because you've got the law. That's not the message of the Old Testament. The problem is that the people who were living in this time thought it was the message of the Old Testament, and because they misunderstood it in a way that affirmed their own sinful idolatry, they killed Jesus because Jesus took aim at what they thought the Old Testament taught. But it's very important to understand, Jesus did not actually disagree with the Old Testament. It's just that everyone who hated him used that cover. We're killing you in the name of the Old Testament, which, by the way, says don't kill innocent people. So that's how seriously you should take those people's interpretation of the Old Testament. They're willing to break the sixth commandment in the name of keeping the law. So here we come to the charges. The charge is about place and people, temple and law, God and Moses. And they are saying, just as false witnesses in Luke's gospel charged Jesus with the exact same crime of blaspheming the temple and the law, now they're charging Stephen, Jesus' servant and minister, with these same crimes. You know, the servant is not greater than his master. He gets exactly the same treatment, almost word for word, between Luke and Acts. And Stephen's sermon, the only way we're going to understand the point of Stephen's long sermon is it's going to be about people and place. It's going to be about the temple and the law. What kind of behavior do God's people engage in? And where do God's people have a relationship with God? Those are the two big questions that Stephen's dealing with. And Stephen gives a master class in a little survey of the Old Testament. If any of you are feeling maybe unmotivated about reading the Old Testament, learn from Stephen. Because maybe there'll come a moment when you want to just be able to summarize the whole history of Israel as an answer to some big theological question. And Stephen shows that that's the way to do it. If you want to get people to understand the gospel, well, give them Abraham to David in 54 verses. It's not a bad way to do it. And that's what Stephen does. We'll dive in. The first thing Stephen addresses is the period of Israel's history having to do with Abraham. And remember, the two things we're looking for are people and place. And the first thing to notice is where God appeared to Abraham. When he was in the temple in Jerusalem, right? Well, no, there was no temple in Jerusalem at the time. He was in Mesopotamia. Just by the way, this particular point is not recorded for us in Genesis. Genesis 12 tells us about God meeting Abraham in Haran, but Stephen's giving us a glimpse further back about God's dealings with Abraham in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said, go out from your land and your kindred, go into the land that I will show you. And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And then his father Terah died, and now we get to the part that we read in Genesis 12. God removed him from there into this land in which you're now living. So that's interesting. God actually appeared to Abraham long before Abraham was in the right place. That's one of the points that Stephen's making here. God is able to appear to Abraham even in Babylon, in Mesopotamia. And the other thing is that God brought Abraham to the right place, but, verse 5, he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. Now, if being in the right spot and having the right soil is so crucial to knowing God, how could the person who in the entire Bible is one of the great exemplars of a relationship with God, how could he have gone without even a square foot of the land his entire life? The only land he ever had was a little burial ground. That's it. And yet, are we to believe that Abraham's relationship with God was threatened by that lack of land ownership? Well, no. This is just basic stuff. But the Jews who are accusing Stephen here, they're charging him with saying that the temple, the place, the city of Jerusalem, the square building of the temple is not actually the crucial location for God's people. You don't actually need the geographical location of the temple. But Stephen's whole message here is that Abraham didn't need the geographical location of the temple either. He even lived here, but he never inherited. He never possessed it. He was always a sojourner. And that didn't hurt his relationship with God one bit. The next thing is that God spoke to this effect. Oh, in the second part of verse 5, we learn about the people. We've been talking quite a bit about place, but now Stephen switches to people. He gave it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. This is another meditation on what it means to be a true Israelite. Is being a true Israelite a matter of keeping all the Mosaic laws, or is it a matter of believing God's promise? Well, it's pretty clear in Abraham's case. He didn't have any of the Mosaic laws, but he did have the promise. And this is what Stephen is getting at, that the key issue in Abraham's life was not where do you live in the world, and not which of Moses' rules do you keep. The key issue is, do you worship the true and living God by faith in his promise? And that's actually the correct understanding of Genesis that leads people to look for Jesus Christ. And this is the message Stephen's giving. Stephen elaborates a little bit more. I will judge the nation they serve, and after that they will come out and worship me in this place. And then God gave him the covenant of circumcision, which is one of those customs that's threatened by the gospel. But you notice Abraham was a believer in God long before he got the covenant of circumcision. The circumcision came after the promise, not the other way around. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised, and on the eighth day, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So you can see how that little summary there is dealing with these two fundamental questions, place and people. Where do you need to live? Well, it turns out you can live in Mesopotamia, or Haran, or Canaan, without any inheritance. Or in a land of affliction, as was prophesied to Abraham, or back in the land. All of those places are valid places to worship God in the Old Testament, which is a remarkable thing to think about. And then, what are the rules, or how does the people constituted? Not by keeping the laws so much as by obeying and believing the promise. And the rules and regulations are followed on from that belief in God's promise. Now, this is again powerfully illustrated with respect to Joseph, and that's the second part of Stephen's sermon here in verse 9. The patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. They sold him into Egypt, but God was still in Canaan sending telegrams to Joseph in Egypt, right? That's the kind of relationship that these opponents of Stephen would have to believe God had with Joseph. Joseph's away from the land, he's in Egypt, and God makes long-distance telephone calls from Jerusalem. But that's not what we learn at all about Joseph. Joseph was not rotting in jail in Egypt without God's presence, wishing that he was back in the land so he could be around God again. He had God with him right there in the prison in Egypt. Of all places to have God with you. There he was with Joseph in Egypt. That shouldn't work based on these Jewish opponents' view of things. If the temple is the key thing, the thing without which you cannot have the presence of God, then Joseph should have been all on his own in Egypt. But God was with him there. And God rescued him out of all of his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, made him ruler of Egypt and all his household. And then the same thing happens to Joseph's brothers and father. There's a famine in the land, in Canaan. Now again, this shouldn't be. If the whole prosperity of the Jewish people depends on living in Jerusalem right near the temple, if the temple is a kind of talisman or charm that guarantees the safety of the people, and if you get rid of the temple, the whole system crumbles, if that's correct, there should never have been a famine in Canaan. Because Canaan was the place where God was supposed to be. Why would there be a famine there? But the famine was in Canaan, and God actually drove them away from the land positively and was with them in Egypt. That's, again, that's not possible on Stephen's opponent's view of things, but Stephen shows that that's how it works. And then the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Verse 14, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. What's the way to belong to God's people in the Joseph story? Well, it's not about where you are in the world, in Canaan, and it's also not about which Mosaic rules you're keeping. It's actually about your relationship with Joseph. That's the point Stephen's making here. Life was good when Jacob and our fathers were with Joseph. That was the key, because God was with him as a kind of mediator or representative or appointed leader for the safety and health and ultimately the spiritual salvation of his people. And the key question is not, am I in the right spot in the world? Am I keeping the right rules? The key question is, am I with the right mediator? Wherever he happens to be. And this is what happened. They were summoned, and Jacob and his father and Jacob, his father and all his kindred, all these people went down to live with Joseph. And then Jacob went down into Egypt. He died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back. And this is another thing that we learn here that I don't believe we learn in the Old Testament narrative itself. Jacob and all of the brothers other than Joseph were carried out of Egypt to be buried back in the land, in the field that was bought from Hamor at Shechem. Joseph wouldn't be carried there until the end of the Exodus at the end of Joshua, when finally the land is possessed and Joseph's bones are buried in the proper family burial ground. But the only reason he was kept in Egypt that whole time was because he was kind of Egyptian property. He was an Egyptian ruler, and they had some interest in keeping him. But one of God's great deliverances in the Exodus was to release Joseph's bones and allow them to travel with the people until they arrived in the promised land. So did Joseph suffer all those years that he was in Egypt? You know, did Jacob and Reuben and Levi and Simeon and Naphtali and Asher and Dan and Zebulun and all the others, did they have spiritual hope because they were buried in the land those 430 years while Joseph was buried in Egypt or embalmed in Egypt and he was spiritually bereft and hopeless? Was that what it was like during that interval? If anything, it would be the opposite. Of all the brothers that you would have good, high spiritual hopes for, it would not be Reuben or Levi or Simeon. These were not good guys usually, right? They were pretty problematic. Joseph was the obvious one to be the most spiritually blessed. And yet he was the one who for the longest time was outside the land. And so Stephen's looking at these men. He says, you know, would you rather die with the mediator or would you rather die with your bit of soil? That's your choice. And Stephen's really putting his mouth where his money is. Money where his mouth is, sorry, got that mixed up. Because he's just about to die. He's going into this ready to die, saying, I'm with Joseph on this one. I would rather die a castaway from my people than be a castaway from Christ. I would rather die rejected by the earthly elements that symbolize the spiritual realities of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. I'd rather die outside the land. I'd rather die far from the temple. I'd rather die in a way that's out of step or out of accord with the people who are in charge of the Jewish nation. I'd rather be cast away from all those people and die in a saving union with God's mediator. That's the key thing. And this is one of the things that makes Stephen's sermon so powerful, is that he's speaking about the death and hope of someone a long time ago, but he's doing it in a way that is living out the very spiritual reality that he's preaching in the very moment. So to summarize, the big question that Stephen has to deal with here, the question that he's facing off with the future apostle Paul about probably, the question that he's at least certainly facing off with these Jewish experts, these Hellenistic Jewish experts, is the gospel something that is truly fulfilling the Old Testament by detaching the spiritual hope of resurrection life from the temple and from the laws of Moses? That's the big question. Is it right for Christians to say this gospel is going to the whole world and this gospel is going to all peoples? And Stephen says it was right for Abraham, it was right for Joseph, and it was right for all the patriarchs. Everywhere they went in the world and however they lived as a people, the key question is, do they have the right God? Will they believe his promises, and will they take his mediator? And in that hope, they could die in the hope of resurrection life. And Stephen, of course, preached this with the strength of personal conviction, as we'll see when we come back to the second half of this sermon. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us, like Stephen, to have a living grasp of your word. We pray that these histories of your people would not merely be historical data to us, but we ask that the lives and deaths and hopes of Abraham, of Isaac, of the 12 patriarchs, of Joseph, of Jacob, and of all the people that lived and died in the hope of inheriting your promises, we ask that they would fill us with an urgent and zealous desire to live for Christ now, so that even in death we may hope to live with Christ forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name.